Matthew chapter 5, we're dealing with the Beatitudes, and we come to the fourth one tonight. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So let's read verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Ten. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so the fourth one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is as important as any of the others. You can't really say one is more important than the other. But I want to read you just a brief paragraph from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Is a British, or was a British preacher. And in his classic studies on the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, and I'm reading this because I don't want you to say this is what I said, but this is, I believe, the truth. This beatitude again follows logically from the previous ones. It is a statement to which all the others lead. It is the logical conclusion to which they come, and it is something for which we should be profoundly thankful and grateful to God. I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole Scripture, the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations, your foundations again. And so that's quite a statement. So he's saying this can be a test of whether we're a Christian or not, whether this verse is the most blessed of all, one of the most blessed of all the Scriptures in the entire Bible. That's quite a statement concerning this verse. Now, he says it is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not a hungering and thirsting for blessedness or for happiness. Most people hunger and thirst for happiness. Most people thirst for God's blessing. But this is not a thirsting for blessedness or for happiness, but it is a thirsting for righteousness. The blessedness comes when we find the righteousness. But you can't get the happiness or the blessedness without the righteousness. It is the right, I understand, for every American to pursue happiness. That's in the foundations of the country. But in pursuing happiness, most people pursue happiness in the wrong places, in the wrong way, and end up with no happiness at all, with frustration and unhappiness. And so when we pursue happiness for its own sake, we'll never find it. But when we are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, then blessedness will come and blessedness follows. It's also not a hunger and a thirst for an experience. Many Christians have a hunger and thirst for some kind of experience, some kind of feeling, some kind of, you know, and so they go from conference to conference and from preacher to preacher and from meeting to meeting, hoping to have some kind of experience. So we've spoken recently about going to the altar all the time, looking for some kind of magical experience. This is not a hunger and a thirst for an experience. This is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Every one of us has hunger and thirst for things. We have an appetite. We have a desire. We have a longing for things, for experiences, for feelings. But this is the problem, is when we try to satisfy the wrong hunger, we end up with nothing. And there are examples in the scripture. You remember the prodigal son. He had a hunger for excitement, for the bright lights out there. And we're going to come back to him. I'm going to make a reference to him a little later again. But he wanted something, and that drove him to break his relationship with his father, take the money, and run. And there he went into that far country. And for a while, he satisfied that longing with riotous living, the old King James says, with drinking and womanizing and all of the stuff and the pleasure that the world is able to offer. But when all of that was done, he was left hungry, the scripture says. And so not only was he physically hungry, but he was emotionally and spiritually hungry. Those things did not satisfy him. Lucifer had a hunger. He had a hunger for power. He said, I will be like the Most High. And that hunger drove him to commit the first sin and to plunge the rest of the world in darkness after that. Adam and Eve had an hunger. And again, you remember God gave them everything to eat. When we speak about a physical hunger, he gave them everything to eat except that one tree. And that one tree was what they wanted. They wanted to be like God. There was an ambition, there was a desire for greatness, for knowledge and for being like God. The similar kind of hunger that Lucifer had. And then there was Nebuchadnezzar. He had a hunger for greatness and for power and prestige. And he looks over that great city, Babylon, and he says, is this not the great Babylon that I have built? And just that moment, God took his mind from him. And so there are many, many examples right through Scripture of people who hungered and thirsted for the wrong things, thirsted for carnal pleasures, thirsted for power, thirsted for money, for material things. There are many, many things that people desire and want. If those things are not righteousness, we will never find happiness. And in fact, the media really thrive on this. Every advertisement in the newspaper, on the television, work on some desire, some lust, some craving that man has, whether it's for ease or for comfort, or whether it's for pleasure, or whether it's for a high, or whether it's whatever it's for. It appeals to any of the many, many different appetites and desires and lusts that we have. And of course, at the end of the day, none of them are able to satisfy. In fact, Jeremiah speaks about the fact that Israel hewed for themselves, cut out for themselves cisterns, which would be places where you would hold water, water tanks, that they cut out for themselves water tanks that hold no water, cisterns that hold no water. That's a terrible waste of time, because those days you couldn't go to the local plumbing supply or Home Depot and buy a tank in which you put water. If you wanted to hold water, you had to cut for yourself out of rock this pit in which you could store the water. And you go to all that trouble and you make this huge thing in which the water is going to now be stored, and there's a crack in the thing and the water just doesn't hold it, just doesn't hold the water. And so he speaks about Israel, and he says, you've gone to all this trouble, you've hewn out, you've cut out for yourselves cisterns that hold no water, that are not able to satisfy, that are not able to quench your thirst, and not able to meet your need. It is thirsting for righteousness, and we say, well, what is righteousness, and what kind of righteousness are we thirsting for? It is not necessarily righteousness in the world. Some people hunger and thirst for righteousness in the world. And there is a sense in which that is legitimate. We want to see righteous government. We want to see righteousness on the part of the legal system. We want to see righteousness in the world in general. And that's not wrong to desire that. But at the same time, this is not what he is speaking about here. He's not speaking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness in the world. Neither is he speaking about a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness in the church, which also we should be longing for. We should be desiring that men and women are people of integrity, that there is righteousness in all of our dealings with one another, that leaders are men and women of righteousness or who act righteously. Yes, it's good to desire those things, but that's not what he is dealing with here either. He's not speaking about righteousness in any other area but righteousness in our own hearts and lives. You know, it's all well and good to say, you know, I wish Israel would be righteous. I wish he would act righteously. But that's not the issue. The issue is not him, it's not my brother nor my sister, but it is me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And so it is a hungering and a thirsting for personal righteousness. That righteousness has to begin with me. You know, and we can try and change society, we can try and change the church, but if I have not found that righteousness, and if I'm not being satisfied by the righteousness of God, we're wasting our time because it has to begin with me. And so it's a personal hunger and thirst for righteousness for ourselves. And it flows from those other beatitudes. When I am poor in spirit, when I recognize my poverty, that leads to mourning my poverty. And that leads to meekness, where I surrender my will to God. And I say, it's not my will, but God's will that matters. I stop fighting. I stop struggling. And that really leaves us in an empty situation. And that's why it is like that on purpose. When I cease to try to establish my own righteousness and I begin to come to a place of full surrender to God, when I get to that place, it leaves me empty. And God doesn't want us to be left empty. He wants us to be filled with righteousness. He wants us to be filled with Him. And so if the first Beatitudes, if I'm really poor in spirit, if I'm really mourning, and if I'm really meek, that will result in me saying, I need more of God. I need more of Him and of His nature and of His character in my life. I need more of His righteousness. And that's so again, as we've said before on these Beatitudes, you can't take a shortcut and just grab one of them and say, well, you know, I want to be meek. You will not become meek if you've not learned the bankruptcy of your own spiritual state. You will not become meek if you have not mourned over your spiritual state and shown true repentance and remorse and sorrow over your spiritual need and lack. There's no way you will discover meekness without the other two. So none of these can be taken in isolation. The one has to follow on the other. And so it is a desire that comes out of an awareness of our own need, an awareness of our own lack. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, he says, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That righteousness is not going to happen in this world. Yes, some governments are more righteous than others. Some legal systems are more righteous than others. But we'll never find righteousness in this earth and this world. We're wasting our time. Yes, we can hope that we have a righteous legislature, we have a righteous judicial system. We can hope we can get as good as we can. But we will never find the perfect situation. The new heavens and the new earth is going to bring that righteousness. But that righteousness can happen in my own life. That righteousness can happen in our church as it begins with me. Now, I gave you some examples of bad ambitions, of bad desires. And we spoke about the prodigal son and about Lucifer and Adam and Eve. Now, there are a number of examples, and there are many examples, in fact, in the Scripture, of good desires and good hungers, or men who had a good desire for righteousness. And I think that one of the things that really explains our own lack of hunger and thirst for righteousness is by looking at some of the men in the Scripture, by looking at some of other great men in history, who men of God. You know, and when I look at the prayer life of some of those men, when I look at a man like John Wesley, who would get up at 3 a.m. and pray for 5 hours before he begins his day, I say, God, here's a man who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, who really had a hunger for God. And I look at my own life and I say, I just don't get it. I'm just not anywhere near that. Now, again, it's you know, you look at a man like Jacob, and we've spoken about Jacob. Jacob had the blessing. and we don't have to go because we've just recently dealt with Jacob. And yet at the same time, he said, God, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. That persistence with God, that saying that hunger and thirst and saying, God, I need your righteousness. I need you in my life. That tenacity that Jacob had of saying, Lord, I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to hold on to you because you alone have the answers. You alone have the words of eternal life. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, he says, or to his disciples, are you also going to leave me like everybody else has left? And Peter says, Lord, where do we go to? You alone have the words of eternal life. And when we come to that point and with that realization that the answers don't lie anywhere else, that the answers are that no one else, nothing else, has the solutions but Jesus Christ and Him alone. When we get to that point and we cling to Him and we recognize, God, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And as He said, bless me, but unless you give me your righteousness. And that's the problem, is that so many times we find, and I'm going to touch on that again in a minute, but so many times we think that we try to find the satisfying of that deep longing within our hearts with God, but with something else. And so, we're trying to satisfy during the week with the things of the world and whatever the flesh and the world has to offer. And then we try and sort of just top it up with what God has to offer. No, we need to recognize that He alone has the answers. Lord, where do we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. In the Psalms, there's a few Psalms, and maybe if you turn with me there to Psalm 17 to begin with, that really illustrate this hunger and thirst. And the first two Psalms are by David, and the second one I'm going to read is by someone else. Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. In other words, what's he saying? He said, I'm not going to be satisfied until I'm like you. And that's really, we can talk about, what does righteousness mean? And maybe I'll get back to that in a minute, maybe not. But righteousness really is to be like Him. That is the thing that qualifies God. What makes God different to us? One of the things that makes Him different is the fact that He is righteous. He is altogether righteous. Everything He does is right. Everything He says is right. Everything He decides is right. All of God is right, is righteous. And so being like Him, that's really what it's about. That's really what righteousness is about. And David says, I'll be satisfied when I'm like Him. Not when I'm a little bit like Him. Not when I'm 30% there or 50% there. I'll be satisfied when I'm there, when I am like Him, when I awake in your likeness. Then I will be satisfied. And in fact, the Greek construction here is very complex in Matthew when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," because the normal way that sentence would be constructed, it would literally mean, "Blessed are those who have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness," and which is satisfiable. There's a limit to that. So once you get it, then you're satisfied. But the way it is constructed, it literally is saying that this is a thirst that can never be satisfied, because there is no point at which you can say, I actually have it. Now, we know that's in the way that it is written in the Greek. Now, we know that there is a point when that hunger can be satisfied, and that will be when we see Him, face to face. It will be, but until that day, that hunger and thirst can never be fully satisfied, because there is always more of Him. There is always an empty space. There is always something in my life that needs to be changed. There is always an area that I'm not righteous in. There is always an area in which I can be more righteous, that I can be more like Him. And so it is not a thing that we can say, well, now I'm satisfied. And I suppose, in a sense, it can be compared to any other appetite that we have. Whether it's, if it's for food, you stuff yourself with turkey on Thursday morning, and by Thursday afternoon, you You have to go to Taco Bell again. You know, you were satisfied for a moment, but it doesn't last. The same with the satisfaction for the world, the things of the world. You know, it's there, but you know, you always have to have a higher high, and you always have to have a bigger kick to be able to keep satisfying that craving or that desire or that lust that you find in your flesh. Now, the spiritual thing, the thing with the worldly desires, with my physical hunger, is that is that my hunger is satisfied, but in fact, you know, I get, you know, so I go down, but then I go down to zero again. And so I get hungry again, and I fill myself up, and I, you know, the tank says full, and then, or it says over full, and then, you know, after a few hours, it goes back down to E, and E is not for enough, it's for empty. It goes back down to E, and it has to fill up again. Now, with the things of God, really, it shouldn't be that kind of up and down thing where I'm receiving of Him, and then somehow during the week I leak out and I get empty. So Sunday morning I have to come and I have to fill up again, and so I'm going through that kind of cycle. No, in fact, it should be a step up every time. And so I learn from God. I learn from Him. He feeds me, and that brings me up to a certain level. But then I realize, but in fact, I need more. And from that level, I should be going to the next level. And from that level to the next level. And so it's different to my hunger for material or for worldly or for fleshly or carnal things, which is never satisfied because it's always, it always goes back down to zero. No, in the things of God, in fact, I should be going from one level to another. And Paul speaks about that in Corinthians, and he says we are changed from one level of glory to another, from glory to glory. And so it's not going down to zero. And that's the sad thing. That's the sad thing about some Christians' experience. Is when you observe their experience, it's literally they receive from the Lord, they go back down to nothing, then they tank up again, and they go up, and then they go down again, and all the time they're going back down to this base level all the time. No, in fact, the true hunger and thirst for righteousness should take me up to the next level, the next plateau, and from there I should be going to the next, and from there to the next, and ever getting closer to Jesus, ever more like Him, ever changed into His image, and ever more righteous and more like Him. Now in Psalm 63, now I'm sorry if I'm going fast, but I have a lot I want to get through. Psalm 63 and verse 1. Again, a Psalm of David. O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Early I will seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You. Now that's quite a statement. And I wonder how many Christians really thirst for God, really long for Him, really hunger for God. Or is God just, you know, just the dessert at the end of everything else that I've enjoyed that the world has to offer? And so, you know, my real hunger is satisfied by those things. But, you know, I do need a spiritual aspect to my diet. You know, you can't just live on the things of the world. You've got to have some spirituality also. And so, you know, I have all of those things, but I need a little bit of sweetness, and so I have a little need for God. No, David says, my soul thirsts for You, and my flesh longs for You in a dry and a thirsty land. In other words, there is nothing that's going to satisfy me in this world. And again, David had the opportunity to be satisfied by many things. He had power, he had money, he had women, he had pleasures, he had music, he had all of these things. But none of those things, he said, all of those things are a dry and thirsty land. You alone are the one who is able to satisfy my longing. And then Psalm 42, I'm not sure who wrote the psalm, but it's we know it well because we sing it as a song. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for You. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continue to say to me, where is your God? Moses is another man who longed for God. Moses saw God. God spoke to him in the burning bush. God spoke to him on Mount Sinai. He spent 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God. Moses often had communications with God. And yet in Exodus 33, he says, God, show me your glory. Now, Moses, remember, when he had seen God on the mountain and he comes down from the mountain, what he had seen transformed him physically so that his face shone. And he glowed from being in the presence of God, so to such a degree that Israel said, we can't look at you, you have to cover your face. That was the degree that he had been with God and that he had been transformed by that experience. And yet in spite of all of that, he still says, I want to see you. I want to see you. Now that puts us to shame. I think that any of us, certainly if I had the experiences that Moses had, I would be satisfied. I'd say, well, you know, been there, done that. You know, that's great. You know, I saw God. And I was changed by that experience. Moses says, no, I still want to see you. I'm not satisfied by that. My soul longs and thirsts and hungers for the living God. Hunger and thirst are two of the most basic, and probably are the most basic. And I don't know, maybe Isidro can remind me what Maslow's hierarchy of needs are, but it's probably at the very lowest level of our needs is for food and for drink. It's more basic than clothing. It's more basic than shelter. It's more basic than anything else. Without food and without water, we die physically. It is such an intense thing that you know, it's hard to describe. When we, you know, when you live in a comfortable country like here, it's hard to understand what hunger and thirst is. You know, sometimes, you know, we run half an hour late for our meal and we say, well, I'm hungry. You know, well, that's not really hunger. You know, and when you go to the third world and you see people, you know, who literally physically dying of hunger or dying of thirst, that's a terrible, terrible thing. When you speak to men who've been in battle and not been able to get enough water to drink, or men who fight fires and have not been able to have enough water to drink, and you understand the intensity of real hunger and of real thirst. Right now I'm just a little thirsty, but it's just because my mouth is dry. That's not thirst. That's not the kind of thirst that he is speaking about here. It's the kind of thirst of someone who has not been able to have anything to drink or anything to eat whatsoever. In the First World War, there was a battle in North Africa in the desert, and there were British, New Zealand, and Australian and South African troops in this battle. And they were fighting the Turks at that time. And they were pushing the Turks back, and they were moving at such a rate that their supply lines could not keep up with supplying them with water. And this was in the desert, and this battle went on over days. And then eventually it came to a point. In fact, some of the men had already died. Several hundred men had already died from dehydration and from thirst. And they then got to a point where the Turks were occupying the next great place where there was water in the desert. And if they did not push the Turks beyond that point and take possession of the place where the water was, they would all have died. It was too far for them to go back. The supply lines could not get water to them in time. And so they had this mighty push, and they pushed the Turks beyond that point. They were able to occupy the place where the water was. And history tells us this amazing story, how that the command was given that all of the men who were able-bodied had to stand to attention, and that the dying and the weak and the wounded had to drink first. And there they were, and they had not drunk water for many days. And those men write about what real thirst is. Not having had water and having fought the battle, physical warfare in the desert. And then standing and watching the water, seeing the water right there. And their discipline did not allow them to touch that water until the weaker ones had the water. And so some of the stronger men had to wait for 4 hours as they stood there and they watched, saw the water right there, thousands of gallons of water, but they were not able to touch it. And that, seeing that and describing that, when you read the men write about what that feeling is, how it feels to stand there and see that water and not have had anything to drink for I think it was 4 or 5 days, that is a thirst. And I believe that describes what we should have for the things of God. Something that will drive us and consume us, and something that is an all-consuming thing. You see, when someone is hungering and thirsting, when someone is in a famine situation and there is no food, they're not worried whether the Lakers are winning or not. They're not worried about the latest motor car. They're not worried about what's on television. They're not worried about clothing. They're not worried about anything. There's only one thing that matters, and that is food and water. That's all that matters. And this is what he is describing here. As Christians, we should be in that place where the only thing that matters is God's righteousness. That's what I want. Nothing else matters. Nothing else satisfies. Nothing else is of any consequence. Because if I don't get this, then all of the rest is a waste of time. All of the rest of it is inconsequential. It is of no consequence whatsoever. Darby was a great Christian leader, and some people have a Darby translation of the Bible in the late 1700s. And one of the most profound Christian thinkers. Unfortunately, his followers today are not as good as they ought to be. But he said this. He said that the prodigal son turned to husks when he was hungry, but to his father when he was starving. He turned to the husks when he was hungry, but when he was really starving, when his hunger was not satisfied by those things, he said, "In my father's house is bread to eat." And he turned back to his father. And many times we try to satisfy our hunger with the husks of the world, with the things of this world. Whether those things are legitimate or not legitimate, I'm not speaking about sin necessarily. I'm talking about whatever the world has to satisfy our deepest longings. And it's only when we have come to a point where we recognize that those things are empty. Because what is a husk that the prodigal was eating? It's a shell. The food has been taken out. The wheat or the corn that was inside is taken out. The husk is just the shell. That is just the roughage that's on the outside. The food, it's empty. That's really the point of a husk. And so that's what the world offers. The world offers emptiness, empty husks. And it seems to satisfy, but it doesn't really satisfy. And when he came to himself, remember those very powerful words. When he came to himself, he said, "In my father's house, even the servants have bread to eat." And so we need to come to that point, like he did, where we're not no longer just hungry, but we're actually starving. And we're starving for the living God. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness comes when we're through with our own righteousness. Just like the prodigal had to get through, had to get done, had to get finished with the husks, and he said, "This is no longer working for me. It's not satisfying me." Only then he turned to the Father. And one of the things that satisfies our desire and need for righteousness is our own righteousness. We feel that we are righteous. We feel that we are good. We feel that we're really not so bad. And as long as that is there, we really have no need. We have no desire for the true righteousness that God has to offer. And so when we come to the end of our own righteousness, then we begin to crave the righteousness that God offers. When we understand, as Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And that famous passage of Paul Yet indeed I also count all things loss or dung in the Old King James for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul, remember, was saying in that context, he was saying, I was an Israelite. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee. I was religious. I kept the law. I did all these things. I thought through these things I could attain righteousness. He says, but when I understood and when I saw the Lord, I realized those things are rubbish. Those things are dung. They have to be thrown away that I might gain his righteousness. And that's the point we have to get to, where it is not where I recognize I can't achieve this in my own right, in my own strength, that I cannot do it unless he does it for me. And when we get to that point, then we are able to, like Paul say, that's all nothing, that I might get his righteousness. Now, how do we know that we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness? What are the signs? You know, if someone is starving, someone is in a famine ravaged country, there are very clear signs of malnutrition. You see it. There's evidence for it, and there is evidence for those who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness. The first question we have to ask is, do we avoid all forms of unrighteousness? That's the first thing. If we're happy to be involved in unrighteousness, then clearly we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because we have no problem with unrighteousness. And so I need to be done with the husks. I need to be done with unrighteousness. That's the first thing. But you know, if I find that I, you know, have a desire for unrighteousness, then how can I be desiring righteousness? You can't be desiring both things at the same time. You know, this is not Chinese where you can have sweet and sour. You know, you can't have righteousness and unrighteousness. Either you don't want, you know, you want righteousness and you hate unrighteousness. Or the other way around. You can't want unrighteousness and want righteousness. The two things don't go together. And so if you find in your own life, and as we look at our own hearts and lives, if there is still a desire for unrighteousness, then we don't really desire righteousness. We don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. The next question is, do we avoid anything, and I put in brackets, legitimate, that may spoil our appetite for righteousness? What I mean by this is, you know, when we were raising our children, we would not allow them to have candy before a meal. Because if they have candy before the meal, they're not going to eat the vegetables, because it has spoiled their appetite. We speak about spoiling the appetite. And so the candy will suppress their desire to eat healthy food. And there are many things that are like candy in our Christian walk. Candy is not poison. I mean, it can be at the rate that some kids consume it. But it's not poison. But it's not healthy. And it's especially not healthy at the wrong time. And so there are many legitimate pursuits. There are many legitimate things that a Christian can involve himself in. They are not sin. They are legitimate. But at the same time, what they do is they suppress our hunger for God. Many forms or too much entertainment, too much things of the world, too many pleasures of the world. While those things may not be sins in themselves, they suppress our hunger for God. And therefore, they are dangerous in that respect. And so we need to be careful. The degree to which we expose ourselves to things that can be a pacifier, in the sense that they keep us happy, and keep us happy in the sense that we are really not wanting the real thing. I mean, that's really what a baby pacifier does, is it gives the baby a false sense of, you know, it's getting something, but it's getting nothing. And you know, again, it's not poisonous. It's not dangerous. Maybe it has an effect on the teeth and all of those things. We know about those things, but the point is that it keeps the baby happy and not wanting the real deal. And there are many things that we as Christians have as pacifiers or placebos, things that keep us happy and that prevent us from wanting the reality and the righteousness. And so the question is, do we avoid anything that can suppress our appetite for the true righteousness? Next question is, are we in the places where that need for righteousness will be met? You know, if you're starving, and we've said before that there are many hungry people in LA. It's strange to understand and believe that, but they are. And we've seen the feeding lines, we've seen the soup kitchens, and we've seen the dinners that they put on for the homeless over this last weekend, over Thanksgiving. And if you're really hungry, you're going to make sure you're in line. If you know there's a, you know, and they're busy setting up somewhere here in Burbank, they at the Armory, they're setting up a shelter for the homeless during the winter when it's cold. And if you know that there's soup there, and you stay where you are, well, you're not really hungry. You know, you need to get in line. You need to be where the food is. And so many Christians say, well, you know, I hunger and thirst for righteousness, but they're never where the food is. And the food happens to be where the Lord's people meet together and where His word is taught. That's where the food is. And so if you really are hungry, you'll be in line. So I guess that one can look at who's in church and say, well, these are the ones who are hungry and thirsting. And those who are not hungering and thirsting, because, you know, we understand there are, you know, some people are sick and some people are, you know, away and traveling and that sort of thing. But if someone just has no desire to be in the house of God, then they cannot be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Because if you do truly hunger and thirst, you will be in line. You will be in the place where that need will be met. Do we read the scriptures? Do we pray? Do we associate with others who are righteous? These are some of the many questions. I'm running out of time, but these are some of the many questions we can ask that will gauge whether, in fact, I really hunger and thirst for righteousness. You read the testimonies of people who first get saved, and maybe you have such a testimony, who take the scriptures and they devour the scriptures. They literally eat the word of God. They just can't get enough. You know, and then. After a while, what happens? They forget about it, never read it, never pick it up. They can't. That's not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It is a blessed psalm because he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied," or they will be filled in this translation. God is never going to disappoint you. One of my favorite hymns, we don't sing it here, but God is not a disappointment. He said, in fact, we haven't sung it for a long time, so I've forgotten the words. He is not a disappointment. He satisfies indeed. That's the gist of the whole hymn. He is not a disappointment. He does satisfy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. They will be satisfied. It is not like the promises of the world. It's not like the things of the world. You know, you see that meal that they have in the advertisement, in the flyer that comes in the newspaper or whatever it is, or you go to a Thai or Chinese place and you look at the menu and you see these beautiful meals and you say, you know, I really, really want that. You know, and you eat it and you say, well, so what? You know, yeah, you know, I'm full, but, you know, it wasn't that great. Jesus is not like that. God's righteousness is not like that. We will never come away if having drunk of Him, having eaten of Him, and feel disappointment and say, well, you know, it wasn't that great. It was so-so. No, every time we drink of Him, every time we eat of His righteousness, we are satisfied, and He will, and He meets those needs in a way that the world just cannot do, you know. And so there are certain meals that just, you know, just don't last. There are some foods that we can eat that are really empty, and they fill you up for a little while, but there's no lasting value. There's no food, nutritional value in that food whatsoever. God's word is not like that. God's presence is not like that. Every moment in His presence, every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word satisfies. Every word meets that need. Remember the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. God fed them on manna. That manna was everything they needed. It had all of the nutrients that they needed, all the vitamins and all the iron and the roughage and the whatever else you needed. It was all in there. That was all they needed. He is all we need. But the time came when they said, our souls loathe this light bread. We've had enough of this manna. Give us flesh to eat. Give us meat to eat. We want the stuff that Egypt has to offer. What a sad situation. What a sad situation that there are Christians who get to a point where they say, we've had enough of God. Maybe they don't say it in those words, but they say it in their actions. And they begin to pursue the things of the world. Father, we pray that you would make these things real in our lives. Create within us, Lord, a greater hunger and a greater thirst for your righteousness. To be like you in every way. Forgive us, Lord, for so easily being satisfied with the crumbs. Lord, in the words of that great hymn, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Lord, we thank you for the little blessings and for the little food and for the great blessings you give us. But Lord, we pray that you'd create within us a greater desire for more of you, more of your righteousness, more of your presence, more of your word, more of yourself. And so Lord, we pray that you would grant that as we go away, we may not go away discouraged or convicted in a negative sense, but Lord, that we may go away with a desire just to seek your face, a desire to study your word, a desire to be in your presence, a desire to be more like you. Make these things real, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. We pray that you'd part us with your blessing. Go with us, keep us and protect us. Bring us together again safely on Wednesday. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.